Open up your Bibles to the book of James, please. We're continuing our way through the book of James. We're in the first chapter still. We're now at part six. And if the Lord will be pleased to give much grace and to offer much strength and much clarity of thought, it is my desire today to continue on through the keys of perseverance. We'll be taking a look at verses 5 and 6. But before we do, I certainly want to ask the Lord for grace. It has certainly been an unusual week. The Lord has been very evidently showing me my own weaknesses mentally, my own memory failures, my own inability to recall very, very simple things. And it is my great desire that the Lord will give me the graces I need to be able to preach and speak as I ought to be accurate and to be clear during this message. So in my insufficiency, I do turn to the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, I do ask of that which I have the greatest need of at this present hour. Lord, it's not a greater eloquence of words than I need help with. Lord, it is not a greater vocabulary or a greater intelligence or a greater way to rearrange the scriptures in a way to be extra compelling. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. Lord God, I need your presence to come quickly and abide. Lord, it is in accordance with your will that I should particularly and uniquely sense my weakness this week. Lord, and I pray that you would fill up that which is lacking. Lord, and in my weakness, I pray that your strength would be made perfect. Precious Father in heaven, Lord, for the benefit, for the sake, for the building up and the edifying of your church, your people, the lambs, the precious sheep of the good shepherd who jealously guards them. Oh, Father, for your son's sake, for his bride's sake, would you be pleased to equip me with that which I do not have in and of myself? Lord, that Christ would be glorified, that he would be honored in the assembly of his people, that truth would go forward with clarity, that people would receive understanding of the word of God, and that they would be helped indeed. For if the helper should come to help us, we will indeed be helped. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As a quick recap and reminder of where we're at thus far, we've cleared a tremendous amount of territory in these past seven messages, and we have arrived at verse 5. Knowing this, beginning back at verse 3, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. We covered in the last message knowing, enduring, and submitting, and the fact that knowing God's ways is a grace. Now, remember, keep into the context the world around us, which is completely deaf, dumb, and blind, and ignorant to all that God is working and that God is doing. They are not blind to the fact that he exists, for even the creation testifies of his existence. They have general revelation. Every morning the sun rises up and they wake up. They have general revelation every time they look into a night sky and the cosmos are screaming the fact that there is a creator upon them. The line has gone out through the whole earth and there's no one that can claim ignorance that he lives. But his ways? Oh, well might the sun in darkness hide. He shut his glories in. Now you tell me, a bridegroom who loves his bride and jealously guards and protects his intimacy with her, who gets to know his ways? His bride gets to know his ways. This Christ has indeed shut his glories in. And the blind lead the blind and both fall into the ditch, and the light of day never seems to shine into their darkened world. Until one particular life-altering event should occur, that the day star should arise in their heart. And the dawning of a new day might usher in the reality of a truth that beforehand was forever barred to the human mind, that they might be quickened and awakened unto the reality of something that was forever outside the stretch of a man's arm, forever outside the strength and the will of the flesh and of man, ushered in by the Spirit, which does that which we cannot do for ourselves. And as we're brought in, And we begin to understand something of his ways, something of his nature, who he is, how he works, what manner of God this is. There is none like him. He's altogether lovely. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. There's none like him. He's the Ancient of Days. He is the Rock of Ages. He is the one who has no equal. There's no comparison to him. He is altogether lovely. He is altogether beautiful. And his ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways, and his thoughts our thoughts. And the Christian life becomes a continual losing your breath every time that there is something of the revelation, something of the clarity of who he is exactly comes in a fresh way as we get into the scriptures, as we spend time looking at his attributes throughout the week, as we meditate on what he has already said about himself, who he's declared himself to be. He didn't leave it up to the minds of men to decide what he might be like theoretically. No, he has unveiled himself to his own. And he has supplied and he has provided. And he has given that which the world will pass off the face of the thin fabric of existence, never having seen or known. They will stand before him in the judgment, surely. They will know something of his justice. They will know something of his wrath. Their sin will be brought before them. He will, in the wheels and the machinery of his wrath, he will tread down the grapes and the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. He will come and in vengeance with flaming fire. That will be demonstrated. But his ways? No, that's reserved for his bride. Why he does what he does and how he does it belongs to her who will, listen, forever share in his glory. As the one who suffered with him in this world. Those of you who suffer with him, you shall also be glorified with him. It's an if-then statement. And the bride will suffer for the name of Christ. How do we know? Because it says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Christ said, if the world hates you, no, it hated me first. A servant is not above his master. And into that narrow way we go, picking up our cross, denying ourselves daily, and following after him wheresoever he goes, as the good shepherd which leads the way for the sheep to follow. Into these difficulties we go. Into these pains and these trials and these circumstances we enter in. And what becomes of the way in which we're going? We find it to be a school. We find it to be a place of learning. We find it to be that which our heart longs and desires most, to know him, becomes the very experiential means through which the truth of his word becomes worked out practically. As one who takes the truth of his word and by the operation of the Holy Spirit applies, yea, even the deep things of God to the innermost sanctum of your being and my being, where we hide at night where no one else can see, and reveals Christ there, that we may both be comforted and confronted where we're at. Never far. Always near, because it is now upon the throne of the heart that the Lord of glory does reign. And inward, as we were just speaking last Thursday, this love that comes, oh, so, for some uncomfortably close, for all of us at the first uncomfortably close, who searches us, who knows us, who tries us, who knows the innermost hidden aspects of who we are, and there begins to reveal something of himself that leaves us absolutely astounded. Knowing God's ways is a tremendous grace. Knowing his ways is a tremendous grace. And as we covered last week, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, that came on the heels of understanding that another grace, if we were to go through these trials, to which we're appointed, these trials are ordained. They're not merely accidental or cosmic oversight. This was declared before the foundation of the world that you should walk in them. Do it with a joyful attitude. Do it with joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing something of God's ways and how he is using it, yes, for your good. And as we're reminded of these things, keep in mind that the greater context of the first chapter of James here, the Spirit is speaking expressly by the way of the author that we should understand what it means to go through trials and how we should go through trials and what graces have been afforded and made available to us so that we can go through those trials gracefully with the wind of God's presence at our back, with an ability to overcome, with a strength that does not belong to ourselves, with a clarity of what exactly it is that's happening that allows us to persevere, and yes, to endure. Because remember, the context of the word patience here in these verses is not so much like we used in the analogy, me standing in my driveway waiting for someone to come pick me up, and 30 minutes have gone by and I'm having to exercise patience. No, if you were to hand me a 150-pound bag of Saccharine and I had to stand there and wait 30 minutes for you to come pick me up, that's what that word indicates. I'm having to endure. I'm having to bear up under a load and exercise patience. And here, the trying of your faith works that out. And we spoke so much of the fact that if the operation of the Holy Spirit indeed be at work in you and be at work in me, we know that the trying of our faith works patience. We know that this is for our good. We know God is working out a very particular grace in our life through this exact means he has ordained, and it doesn't change. It was the same for the apostles. It was the same for the reformers. It'll be the same for me. It'll be the same for you. And if there be one last saint born again of the Spirit before that trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel shouts and we're all taken up, you will have to walk in the reality of this as well. This is all of our portion. And praise God for it. Praise God for it with a joyful attitude, knowing that he's working all things for your good, and that the trying of your faith works patience, and then submit to the truth. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then with that being the backdrop, we press into the next key, prayer and faith. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, don't forget the entire context of where we just came from, because this word wisdom is not floating there without context. It has the entire backdrop of everything we spoke about last week, knowing that it's being birthed out of. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, in all of his modes, in all of his aspects, in the way that he progresses and goes forward. All of it will be unstable. Now that word, that gives to all men liberally in verse 5, some of your translations may say generously, where it says, and he will abrade not, some of it may say without reproach, and where it says nothing wavering, some of it may say without doubting. Okay, it's just so we're speaking the same language. The three main points I want to pull out of here is the conditional statement, if anyone lacks wisdom. We're going to speak about identifying the lack of wisdom, but most importantly, identifying our need for wisdom. And it'll build upon last week. So that's why I took the time to reintroduce that concept and build it up as much as I could so that you have something to build on top of. Two, let him ask of God. And as we'll see, that's not an option. Let him ask of God. And then three, the condition in which it is to be asked, asked in faith. Nothing wavering. These will be the keys to perseverance, a kind of prayer that asks for wisdom and a kind of faith that unwaveringly trusts. Because what are we to do? We're to pray. What are we to pray for? Wisdom. How are we to pray for wisdom? In faith. So all these themes are evident, connected, and sequential, if you'll see that. They belong in a right and proper order. But with that, I want to take this first verse, if any of you lack wisdom, one of the most key and critical beginning places, this is where you start off at. This is first base in terms of when you enter into a trial, when you enter into a difficulty, even if there's not necessarily a difficulty right then, your world may be bright sunshine and rainbows and butterflies and every other sort of thing that you had wished and hoped that life could be without stress, and you happen to be going through some unusual spot in your Christianity where that's the case for a season, where as Pilgrim on his progress through Pilgrim's Progress, in time and in places, finds himself in areas of rest. The Lord does provide respite. The Lord does provide seasons where you can relax and there are places to lay down and rest. But shortly, keep Pilgrim in mind, Christian in mind, because what happens when he oversleeps and overrests? He ends up in quite a predicament for those who are familiar with that. These are to be brief seasons, and these are to be calculated and prescribed seasons. And even in those seasons, we must begin with the need to understand how desperately we need to understand. We need to begin with the place that says, I need to understand what's going on. Because what if my stress-free joy that I'm receiving is founded upon a lie and it's due to slide off the edge any moment? But I have been deceived and I don't realize it. To the other extreme, what if I'm going through a trial? What if I'm going through a difficulty and I'm not identifying it for the danger that it is? I think it's something else. I think something else is being worked out. And I go with a confidence that is unfounded upon the word of God. And I find myself where? The same snare of the same enemy. It is crucial, it is critical that you and I as a Christian begin upon the stable foundation of an understanding of God's word and of a wisdom that does not belong to the unregenerate man. Let me say that again. We have to begin before we even take one step upon the firm foundation of that wisdom which does not belong to an unregenerate man. What is it about a Christian that forever seems to be navigating by waypoints and navigation aids that the world cannot see? And they think him a fool as he turns where others go straight and maintains the course where others turn. Ah, but didn't Christ say something of the work and operation of the Spirit would be just that way? You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's going. It goes wherever it will. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. This is scripture. This is what the word of God testifies to. Well, what is it then that you're being navigated by that seems so peculiar and so strange and so otherworldly and so different to the reasons that other people come up with to make the choices they make? There ought to be a foundational difference. The whole thing is a house of cards ready to fall. No matter how ornate or beautiful or Christian it looks, if you build it on a foundation other than a right knowledge of the Word of God and a trust upon the truth He has made known. If you build it all up in the strength of the flesh, what does Scripture say? They labor in vain that build it. Oh, if there not be a spiritual reality that undergirds it all. Time will prove what it is. Whether it collapses in this world or when the fire is put to it in the judgment, it will be revealed for what it is. We must begin with a wisdom that does not belong to unregenerate men. Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. Proverbs 14:12. Now, we were in a different chapter when I read this earlier. In Proverbs. So recognize this is said more than once in the book. And it has everything to do with the entire introductory point of this message. And it just so happened it landed whenever we read earlier. Proverbs 14:12. Listen very closely and make this very, very personal when you hear it, please. Don't think about anybody but yourself. And you will understand the weight of what this means. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Some of your translations say, but the end thereof is destruction. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. The end of it, the finality of it, the conclusion of it, the consummation of it. Once it has played out, once this thing has rolled out, once you see it for what it is and the fruit is produced, it was the ways of death all along. But it seemed to make sense, and that's what made it so deadly. It seemed to make sense. At the time, in that situation, with the particular people that were involved, it seemed like the right thing to do, but it was not. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And not just you in particular, but it seems right to the world. It seems right to the wisdom of this world. It seems right to everything that the world says are the main things that you should be most mentally preoccupied with. These are the crucial elements. Why? Because they're basing that off of their value system. That should ring a bell. What are one of the things trials are meant to expose to you? An incorrect value system. And when a trial has come to show you that your value system is incorrect and it needs to be adjusted to a biblical value system because you're valuing the things of this world, you're valuing primarily comfort, primarily success, primarily pride, power, and prestige, whatever the world has to offer, more than the spiritual realities of Christ alive, working, and operative in the life of a born-again saint, where he's called to set his affections on things above, not on things of this world. A saint who is called, as Scripture says, to store his treasures up in heaven where moth and dust do not corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal. All of a sudden that trial comes in to show him your value system's wrong. And what does he do? He runs to his incorrect value system to get him out. What's going to happen? You're going to perpetuate your own misery until the thing be accomplished that it was sent out to do. Until it accomplishes what it was sent out to do. Because there are not four or five different kinds of wisdom in this world. Scripture actually makes things very simple for you, dear saint. Hear me out. There's only two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom that comes from above, and there's the wisdom that does not come from above. That simplifies things, doesn't it? It's not, you know, the wisdom of the ancients versus the wisdom of the moderns versus the wisdom of the Republicans versus the wisdom of the Democrats, the wisdom of that political system versus this political system or that ideology. No, there's only two. Black and white. Very simple. There is that which is the wisdom which comes from above. It comes from God himself. It is his truth. And then there's the wisdom that isn't. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good behavior his work with what? Meekness of wisdom. The humility of the wisdom that he's been given. But if you have bitter envying and if there's strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above. It doesn't come down. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. This is, and here are the three words it uses. Earthly, sensual, the senses, the five senses, seeing, hearing, tasting, touching, smelling, it makes sense. And it's devilish. It's devilish. Imagine hearing that in a secular leadership training course. I probably wouldn't work in the secular environment. Because if you're going to get ahead in the things of this world, well, then earthly wisdom is what you're after. But as our brother loves to say, in an upside-down kingdom, the only way up is down. When you have men that are used to pushing their way to the front, advancing themselves, puffing themselves up, strengthening themselves, well, that works. But in Scripture, pride goeth before a fall. It's completely upside down. And a man who goes on to know Christ, a man who goes on to hear him, to walk in his presence, to know him, to be in the place where that wisdom which comes from above is saturated in his or her mind, where they think the truth of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they go to the Word of God and their minds have been renewed in the way Romans chapter 12 says that we are to have our minds renewed after the Word of God. That word renewed, a metamorphosis, a change that takes place in which the wisdom that I pulled upon, my reasoning, my logic that I pulled upon is no longer based upon what the world has fed me all of these years. But I count it all as loss, like Paul says, and I press on to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is far better. there is a lasting reality, because when all of this world, all of its man-made structures, all of its races, all of its trophies, all of its certificates, all of its medals, and all of its accolades turn to dust and ash and disappear evermore, it will be that one who is hidden in Christ before the foundation of the world that will still yet abide and have a crown to cast down at his maker's feet. And the fools will be revealed for what they are, and the wise men will be revealed for what they are. I tell you a truth, according to Scripture, the wise men are the ones who have brought something to give at the feet of Christ. Oh, but Lord, I have nothing to give. That's right. Amen. He will provide himself. And he has. But if you keep looking to you rather than him to bring it, don't be surprised when the shame of your nakedness appears on that day and you have nothing to give except the sin that made his sacrifice necessary. We can't continue on thinking the way the world thinks. We can't go on forever believing what the world believes about how we're supposed to live our lives. If you're born again of the Spirit, very God will catch up with you. And he must, if you are to endure, he must. Like a child who is hell-bent on putting his finger in an electric socket, and you chase him around that house all day, every day, to keep him from sticking forks and other sorts of metal objects in there. If you don't hunt him down and protect him from the worst of himself, he will kill himself. That's you. And that's me. Unless the reality of God should hunt me down and keep me from the worst of myself, I would not persevere. I would not endure. But he's calling me to mature also. He's calling me to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, to grow in that wisdom which comes from above. And I finish reading from James 3, talking about the earthly devilish wisdom. He says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." It's one of the fruits, if you will, of the world's wisdom. When you put the world's wisdom in play, especially when it's in the context of Christianity, you will always have confusion in every evil work because it's incompatible. And you'll know it by its fruit. But verse 17, this is what we're after. This is the gem. This is the desire of our hearts. This is what every born-again son of the Most High God is longing to live his life after. He's looking for a truth, and this is it. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You will also know the wisdom which comes from above by its fruit, because its fruit is good." It has good fruit. Oh, and when it first comes, it's pure. What does that mean? It's not mixed. It's not a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of good business marketing strategies. It's not a little bit of Jesus Christ and a little bit of the CEO next door. It's not a little bit of heaven and a little bit of something that was dreamt up in the pits of hell mixed together. It is something pure. It is something undefiled, unstained, and untouched with man and all of his idiotic ideas that his flesh will somehow redeem. It will be pure and it will be peaceable. It will be gentle. It will be easy to be entreated. Not like the rest of the world, like a bullfighter trying to jockey his way to the front of the bar. It'll be like the lowly, humble Lamb of God who is silent before his shears, who wouldn't quench a smoldering flax, who wouldn't break a bent reed, and who did not lift up his voice in the streets. Thereby, by that grace, ought we to go. That is why it is said by a man far more intelligent than I, it is impossible to quarrel with a man full of divine wisdom. It's impossible to quarrel with a man full of divine wisdom. Why? For such a man is a peaceable man. And the fruits go on, full of mercy and good fruits. Now listen, that's what it is. Here's what it's not. It's without partiality, and it's without hypocrisy. He exercises his life by the same wisdom he provides others. And he doesn't. That wisdom does not show favoritism. If it's ultimately true, then it must be equally true for you as it is for me, as it is for her, as it is for them. There's not a different standard of truths depending on who you are. This relativistic moralism is garbage. Because it says you can have a truth and I can have a truth and it's fine. No, it's not fine. It's unbiblical. There's only one truth. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. He's the one who sits upon the white horse, whose name is faithful and true, and he shares his glory with no man. And when he says something is true, there is no other truth. Only that which accurately testifies of the reality of the creation he's made, and ultimately, when it points glory to him, can we say it's a truth in that context and in that sense. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Look, if we have to understand it, how many times do we use this verse? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it's one of the reasons why the truth that is in that verse makes it a verse that we have to quote often. Why? Because it is true that your heart and my heart will deceive you and will deceive me. It will lie to you. It will lie to me. Your heart will tell you about things that you feel and think that are right and wrong. But guess what? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And it will lead you to death. If you live your life off that feeling which changes with the weather, you're setting yourself up for death. You will die. If you live your life off the navigation of the flesh, no good thing dwells in this flesh. Romans makes it very clear. To live after the flesh is to live, is to die. Only in the spirit is there life. We're called to mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh. That should be our relationship with the flesh. We all have a relationship with the flesh. It's either a really good one or a really bad one. But the heart is deceitful. And we have to remind ourselves of that over and over and over again. Because it is deceitful. And that means even when you know the truth, give it enough time, under the right circumstances, in the right place, you'll be deceived again. And you have to remember not to put any trust in your feelings. Your feelings will always lead you astray. We need that wisdom which comes from above, which is pure and unmixed. We need that wisdom which comes from above, which doesn't show partiality or favoritism to my circumstances. I need the wisdom that comes from above, which doesn't have any hypocrisy in it, where there's one standard for one and another standard for another. I need that truth that doesn't change based on my emotions. I need a truth that is God sent. And until that happens, you will not be in a place to cry out and to fulfill the context of this verse, which is, if any of you lack wisdom, because you want to know the painful truth of it all, we all lack wisdom. But who is going to acknowledge their desperation for wisdom and go? Christ taught this way often in his ministry. Remember when he says, he came not for the righteous, but the unrighteous, for the healthy have no need of a physician. Do you remember when he said that? He came to those who knew they were sinners. He came to those who knew they had need of a savior. He came to those who knew they had no righteousness to offer. So who are all these healthy that have no need of a physician? They don't exist, except him. So which one of you is not in desperate need at this very moment of wisdom which comes from above? We all desperately need it. But if you're willing to set aside a sense of desperation and urgency, you are very likely putting your trust in a way that seems right to a man. Because it seems right to you, you're not even questioning it. Because it seems right, you're not even willing to acknowledge the fact your heart may be deceiving you. And the whole main point of this message may completely miss you. And it may have been absolutely for you at a critical hour, and you may not find it out till much later. This is the way spiritual wisdom often blows right through our home, right through our study, right through our prayer time. And we ought to seek him while he is to be found. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Psalm 33:18-19, Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Psalms 115:11, You that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalms 25:12, What man is he that fears the Lord? Him shall the Lord teach in the way that he shall choose. Jeremiah 32:40, The Lord speaking, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them, to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Listen, there is a big difference between someone who is genuinely born again of the Spirit and when they come to these crossroads versus someone who's not born again of the Spirit. Someone who's not born again of the Spirit looks at those verses and says, oh, good, that's not me. Why? Why can they so flippantly go across such dangerous crossroads as these? Because Jeremiah 32:40, they've never had the fear of God put within their inward man. You know what happens when a born-again saint comes across these verses and says about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? He immediately, fearfully, carefully begins to search his mind, his heart, and his life to see where he stands. He can do no other. He is compelled by the working, the operation of the Holy Spirit in his life to take account of where he is. How can we do it week after week after week after week after week at the Lord's Supper to take account of where we're at? Because there's an operation of the Holy Spirit working within us that compels us. We have the fear of God. We love God. We desire to see Him. He is our hope. He is our refuge. He is our strong tower. We can go nowhere else. He alone has the words of eternal life. So with carefulness, we search to see if these things be true. And it will be with such, those who know the fear of the Lord, that will find the beginning of this wisdom. And they will go to him. Because the reality is, even if I never told you, you need to run to the Lord to find wisdom. At some point, you would be brought to a place of such desperation. You would cry out, Lord, what is your will and what am I to do? Because of the work of the Spirit. And when that grace comes to convince you and to compel you and to constrain you and to draw you by cords of love, seek him while he is to be found. Do not hesitate. Run to him to find that wisdom, to know how you ought to view something, how you ought to discern it, and how you ought to walk in it. And thus my prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Let him ask God. You don't have to go ask a priest. You don't have to go ask the Pope. You don't have to go ask a priest in Judaism or the high priest. You don't have to go ask an imam. You don't have to go ask any man. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Therefore, run to God and say, I have need of wisdom. Do you know how liberating it is to go before the throne of grace and say, Lord, I am completely clueless. I don't have the first idea of how to walk in the reality of this. I don't know what I'm doing. Everyone has an expectation that I should know exactly what I'm doing, how I'm doing it, when I'm doing it. But Lord, you know I don't. Lord, help me. Be my wisdom. Did not your scripture say that Christ was made unto us our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? Lord, I have need of Christ. I need the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I need to know the ways of Christ. I need to behold Christ. I need to follow after Christ. Because wherever I'm left to make it up on my own, that's it. I fall. I need Christ. And nothing less than Christ will suffice. And the man who pleads for Christ like that, guess what he has? Christ. And I will prove it to you on the authority of the Word of God. Because it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. This is a faithful promise of a God who is faithful, who upholds his promises. And you have to understand what that word liberally means. Some of your translations say generally. Listen, God's eye is single towards his people. Those of you who know what I'm talking about. His eye is single towards his people. It carries the idea of this liberally, this generously, carries the idea of a singleness of heart and a single, clear, and unmixed intention. Remember we were talking about unmixed earlier? It's pure. Well, God has a pure intention for you. It's not mixed. It is without reservation. It is without hesitation on God's part. Said very simply, he's all in. When it comes to you walking in the light and the knowledge of his word, he's all in. You have need to go before the throne and ask. Go ask. Stop trusting in the arm of your flesh. Go ask. Stop trusting in what seems right to you. Go ask. Stop thinking you don't need to go ask. Go ask. For you have need. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Precious truth. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. Question, out of all the people that ask, how many receive? All. That ask in accordance with his will. Question, is it his will that you should walk in the light and the knowledge of his word? Oh. Question, is it his will that you should walk with the wisdom which comes from above? Ask and it shall be given you. Verse 8, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? He has called you to come ask. And it says he abradeth not. Literally, somebody says without reproach. It literally means he will not defame. He will not rail at you. He's not going to chide you. He's not going to revile or upbraid or turn you away and say, you're asking me for wisdom again? You asked that last week. He's not going to get to a place where he says, oh, this one's asking for wisdom. I'm fine with some of the other more careful types getting this wisdom, but if he gets wisdom, I'm scared with what he's going to do with it. He doesn't get wisdom. No, God is single and he abrades not. You come to him. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what's going on in your life. You come to this God in whom his spirit is operating within you. And you ask him what he's called you to ask him in accordance with his will. He will not upbraid you. He will not chide you or redirect you. By what authority do I say that? His word. That's why I can say what I said. Because God said it first. Otherwise, I didn't have a right to say it. Tell me, what does it do when the realization hits you that God desires to give you the good gifts of this wisdom of his spirit more than you actually desire to have it? Because the most painful thing I see sometimes is when saints go through very, very difficult times. Not that in and of itself, because we're all called to go through difficult roads. But when we go through them, and we somewhere get this assumption that God does not want us to walk in the light and knowledge and truth of his word, or that he's holding out on us in terms of how we ought to discern and how we ought to walk. Listen, we are called to grow and mature. And he isn't going to give us every behind the scenes reason why the things that are happening the way they're happening. But he has given us instruction and wisdom in how to discern spiritually what is our responsibility to walk in the midst of it. And if we will go to him in faith believing, we will apprehend what he's promised he will definitely give. Because at the end of the day, this is the hardest part. I love all of you. I love those I get to minister to in other churches in the States, those overseas. but it doesn't matter who you are, what nationality you are. I don't care if you're American or Nigerian or Nepalese or Kenyan or whatever. If you're a child of God, I don't care what circumstance you're going through. He will definitely give you the wisdom to walk in the light of His Word if you will humble yourselves and go to Him in faith, believing and taking Him at His Word and petitioning desperately His promises. You'll have it. He's promised He won't upbraid you. And He'll definitely give it liberally, without reservation, without hesitation. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. This is 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. He does. He says so. Verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. We know. Listen, that word. You know this. What's the problem? When you get into the trial, you give more heed to the way you feel than truth. That's the problem. And so you waver. Psalms 145, verse 18. The Lord is near unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. That's the follow-on verse to that statement. So you have two men. One, he comes into the trial and he says, this is just too much. I cannot believe right now that God is the good God that He says He is. I cannot believe right now in this circumstance that this is in any way working out for my good. I cannot believe it. I refuse to believe it. If you want to write your name on your own tombstone, go ahead, because those are the ways of death. Scripture says the Lord is near unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. I will tell you this from personal experience. Not that you need it, because that's not the seal of authority. The Scripture, the inscripturated Word of God, God breathed out, that's your seal of authority. But if you want a testimony, I'll give it. In the darkest, hardest hours, when your mother is taken from you, when your grandfather is taken from you, when everything is taken from you, and you have nothing to stand on, and your world is being crushed out from underneath of you, and you want to rail, you want to do all of those things that everyone else gets to do, put their fist through a wall, scream, shout, break glass, get angry, hurt, and weep and cry, and do all the things. But in that moment, you hold on to just a few verses that He'll never leave you nor forsake you, or that in this world He's promised tribulation, but be of good cheer, for He's already overcome the world. Not a theologian, not someone who has every verse on download in his head, just someone who clung desperately like a madman to two verses that they had to be true. I promise you, He is near to those who call on Him. All of them who call on Him in truth. He will honor His word. You don't need to doubt. Stop doubting. It's true. It is true. May all the world be damned. It is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. It is true. When you grab hold of Scripture like that, hold on tight. Matthew Henry says there must be a sound believing of the great truths of Christianity and a resolute clinging to them in times of trial. A resolute clinging in times of trial. We're going to go through a lot of storms. We're going to go through a lot of pain. We will go through a lot of difficulty. Settle it up front. Take Him at His word. Believe what He says, and it will go well with you. Because you're called to ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive. Listen, this is hard, but it has to be. This is the Lord's ways. This is His doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. He that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I'm so sick of lukewarm pastors. I'm so sick of those who hold to a carnal Christianity, preachers, telling everyone all the time that we're in the middle of doubt, that it's fine, you're supposed to doubt, and just wait or something. And he's setting up everyone to to be tossed about, and to be fodder for Satan. I'm not saying a Christian will never doubt. I'm not saying a Christian is perfect in all his ways. But the reality is, a Christian will not excuse his unbelief. A Christian will hate his unbelief, and he will call it what God calls it, a wicked heart departing from the living God. And that's a big difference. Now, Hall's explication of hard text said this so wonderfully, I just dropped it right into the message, and I have to quote it for you. So it's a rewording of the same text. He says, an unbelieving man that hath one heart for God, another for the world, while on one clinging to a confident reliance upon God, and on the other, while distrusting him, is utterly uncertain and unstable in all of his actions and purposes. We need men like Peter. We're in John chapter 6, verse 66 through 69. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why did all of his disciples turn back and follow no more with Christ? The thousands, mind you. Because the bread king wasn't providing the bread, and that's what they were really after. Do not be surprised if you follow Christ for worldly gain. If you are following Christ to have a comfortable life, if you are following Christ to have good health, you will fall away because you're following a different Christ. This Christ proclaims he's the bread of life, that a man may eat thereof and not die, and gives no promise of worldly, earthly comfort. In the world itself, you will provide comfort in him by his Spirit, by that peace which surpasses all understanding, a peace he gives not as this world gives, but in the comforts of this world, in the material of it, your comfort will not be found there. It'll be found in him. And many go away. By the way, that's a terrifying statistic. What if that's reflective of today, where you have thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people following Christ, and only 12, well, 11, because Judas. What if that percentage holds today out there? I'm not saying it does, but Scripture does say, few there be that find it. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you go away also? Then Simon Peter answered him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And this next verse, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And until you are so thoroughly convinced that there is no other refuge for you, it is all lies, it is all the ways of death, it is devices of Satan meant to capture and ensnare you and to pull you down to the pit, until you realize there is no hope except Christ. There is no Savior besides Christ. There is no sufficient sacrifice for sin besides Christ. There's no mediator besides Christ. There's no Sabbath rest besides Christ. It's all in him. Either you have him and you have all things, past, present, future, things to come, Paul, Cephas, whatsoever, you have all things, or you don't have him and you have nothing except the damnation that you and I both equally deserve. And when you believe and are sure that he is the Christ, and you have nowhere else to go in this world, there's no ladder of success you could climb. There's no accolades or crowd before which you can receive the applause. There's nowhere else to go. Until you believe and are sure that he alone has the words of life, you will be unstable. Because faith has two acts, if you remember Hebrews 11. The two acts of faith. Reach deep. The first belongs to the understanding, which is everything we've been talking about between last sermon and the beginning of this sermon. The first act of faith belongs to the understanding, where you can say, I know this is true. I know. And the second belongs to the will. To the will. Because if you remember, all of Hebrews 11 had this in common. The men were so thoroughly convinced and persuaded that they acted in concert with what they believed. It belongs to the will. There's no shortcut around obedience. And that's what the whole book of James is all about. Faith without works is dead. So faith evidences and it demonstrates things not seen. Remember, that's where the hypostasis, that word comes in, where it says faith is the substance of things hoped for. So dear saints, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, for he gives to all men liberally, and he upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We need an Elijah in this generation to stand up, look the church dead in the eye, and say, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But I imagine the response today would be the same then. And the people answered him not a word. Listen, when Christ says, who is it that you say that I am? It's always a personal question. And an answer is always expected. And the way in which you walk towards him will evidence who you believe he is. Because faith first belongs to the understanding and then to the will. That is why without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God, if you will come asking for this wisdom, he that comes to God, you must believe that he is. That he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So my exhortation at the last is the same as the first in this section. Do not excuse your unbelief. Don't do it. Do not excuse it. Hate it. Call it what God calls it, a wicked heart of unbelief departing from the living God. If you sense it, okay, it's there. Don't cover it up. Repent. Mourn over it. Weep over it. Seek out that godly sorrow leading to repentance that leads for life. Listen, we will all at some point struggle with doubts, myself included. We come to certain adventures where the flesh is screaming at you, the world is screaming at you, Satan is screaming at you, and you feel like you're losing your mind for a half second going, am I stupid or what's happening? But the moment you catch yourself on unsteady ground, wherever that may happen, though it may be once or twice, because no good thing dwells in this flesh, and it hates God, and it's at enmity with God. Realize that. Where's the source from? In my flesh dwells no good thing. It hates God. It is at enmity with God. That is why I'm doubting. And take away the excuses. And come and mourn and repent. Find restoration. Crying out and say, Lord, help my unbelief. That's a God-acceptable prayer. Lord, I have a wicked heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Stop covering up. Just say it. Admit it. Confess it. Homo legehu. Say the same thing that he says. Let God be true and every man a liar, including me when I come for repentance. Let me be a liar. And say, Lord, what you say about me is right, even though I don't feel like it should be right now. I believe you over my heart any day. Because if you're born again, you cannot side with that old man you died to. Let him die. You can't side with him. Your life is not to be defined by unbelief. Do you understand that? As a believer, your life cannot be defined by unbelief. If it is, then by definition, you're an unbeliever. An unbeliever has never known saving faith and a trustworthy assurance of Christ. He is still a stranger to them and to him and an enemy of the cross. He's blind. But you're children of light, not that that day should overtake you as a thief in the night. If you have known Christ, then the first thing you know is that he's faithful and that he's trustworthy. And that's something an unbeliever cannot know, not intimately. A child of God has a miraculous mixture of blessed assurance and godly fear in his own heart over the issues of faith in his or her life. Why? Because the Spirit is working there, subduing the old man at the throne of grace. And if you are born again, confess your faults. Do not cover them up. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That blood is sufficient. So come Come. You know you need wisdom. Come, ask of Him. Ask of Him what? Wisdom. How do you ask? In faith, believing, not wavering, not doubting. I'm having trouble right now. Well, it's sin. Repent and don't make excuses. Get on your belly and groan before the Most High God and say, Lord, I don't believe you right now. Convict me of that, please. For it is a wicked heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Don't leave me to myself. And bang all night on that door if you have to, knowing that He knows how to give good gifts to those who ask it of Him. And he who asks shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened. Believe what He says is true. And walk in the light of the knowledge of the truth of His word. When you go through trials, never forget. Faith, prayer, and seek for wisdom to know how to begin and how to walk and how to execute. Let us pray.